Welcome to evening school again, and we're looking at page 2, and page 1, we're still at the bottom of page 1 in your notes, and looking at the relationship to other areas of theology, and so that's where we will begin. But as we do, let's look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful for the day and for your provisions throughout the day, and as we move into the study of your word this evening, we're thankful that throughout the day that we have a relationship to our God in three persons, and that we always have that relationship. And we're thankful again as we come into the evening that the Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, is within us, and that he does illumine our minds to truth. And even as we look at things about the Bible, though, might these things be of help to us in understanding your book, as we, even when we're not dealing with it specifically in verses, but as we do look at some verses, just ask that it might be of help to us and cause us to appreciate the book that is your book. And we would be grateful for that. Amen. Now, when we look at bibliology is the study of the Bible, and it affects all areas of theology. Everything we study in theology, a study of God, that it is something that's dependent upon bibliology. You can't isolate areas of theology and find that the Bible is not accurate here and there. There are those who find the Bible to be less than the Word of God. Then there are many of those people around in Christendom today, and there always have been since the Bible was written. But there are those who find it to maybe be only partly the Word of God, and other parts aren't. And so they can be kind of pick and choose what they want as far as what they call the Word of God, or maybe they don't see any of it as the Word of God. But whatever your view of bibliology is, it will affect your view of other areas of theology. And so it does have a widespread effect. There are those who discount the Bible as the Word of God, and though they're religious and though they carry on in what they call churches, they can give up a lot of things. They can give up doctrines like the virgin birth, the miracles of the Lord. They can give up his resurrection, and they do, and they have, and they still do. They can give up the future fulfillment of prophecy. They can say that they can explain away. They can try to explain away fulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament, and they can mess with future prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. Another thing that they can give up and that they do sometimes is the depravity of man and the provision of salvation through the completed work of Christ as he died on the cross for our sins and was raised again out from dead ones. And so if the Bible isn't the Word of God, then we have no reason to come together and to study it. And I don't know, sometimes I wonder, why do these people who are unbelievers or those who are doubters, why do they bother to be religious and why do they study the Bible? If it isn't the Word of God, we might as well forget it if it's just a book of men, but it isn't. And it has a character and quality of being a God-breathed, which makes it Scripture. It is the writing of God. And so as we look at that, it's the basis for all that we believe concerning God and creation, the universe, mankind, everything that we study. It goes back to the Word of God. And so if you have a bad understanding of bibliology, it's going to result in bad doctrine all around. And so there are some who believe the Bible's the Word of God too, but they're a little sloppy when it comes to interpreting it. And they really don't understand that how God wrote this book and how it came to be over the the centuries and that in the millennia that it was written. And so that's just it does relate to other areas of theology. The bibliology is very foundational. That it's the foundation of our faith comes from the scriptures. And so either it's the word of God or it isn't, though we know that it is. And if there appear to be discrepancies, there are discrepancies on man's part in understanding it, but not in the way that God had it written, that it was written. And so the result is it's the word of God. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time here, next point, and that is going over to page 2 to some Bible trivia. And this is just more for interest's sake, but it does prove a point concerning the scriptures. We should appreciate the Bible as the word of God. And when we consider its writing and when it was written, how it was written, and so forth. I put a quotation in my notes. I didn't put it in yours. But it comes from James H. Brooks out of his book, God Spoke These Words. Very interesting statement. But he speaks of the human authors. He says they were from every class of society, every condition of life, every degree of culture, kings, legislators, priests, scholars, shepherds, fishermen, tax gatherers, and treat of every conceivable subject in heaven, earth, and hell. And so it does cover just about every, but it was written over a long period of time. And that's what we will see. All of these men over many years wrote in such a way that over the following 1,800 years, men by the closest and most critical scrutiny have not been able to find the slightest discrepancy. And believe me, men have tried in every capacity, in every way throughout the Bible to find discrepancies. And they will come up with supposed discrepancies, but there isn't one discrepancy that does not have, that cannot be answered from Scripture. And it's just a matter of a lack of understanding on those who look for discrepancies and find them. And so that's, we're looking at a book, though, that was written over a long period of time. Now, in the next bit of the trivia, if you wanted to make a note of it, you can write old OTNT in Bible. And I'm just going to give you some figures, and this, you can make your own little chart. But in the Old Testament, let's just do the Bible. It has 66 books. We've commented on that. Most all of us know that. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 929 in the Old Testament, 260 in the New Testament. When it comes down to verses, there are a lot of verses. When you read through the Bible, you're going to read 31,173 verses, around about that. That's a close figure. Sometimes there may be some textual variance where a verse maybe is added or left out. But in the Old Testament, there are 23,214 verses. In the New Testament, 7,959. And so there are quite a lot of verses. And so if you memorize the Bible, you're going to be memorizing over 31,000 verses. Now, when it comes to words, again, this is kind of a rough thing, but close. 774,746 in the Bible. But in the Old Testament, you have 593,493. Which is a lot. In the New Testament, 181,253. And so there are a lot of words. And what's the middle book of the Bible? Well, the middle book of the Bible would be Micah. That is out of both Testaments. Proverbs would hit the middle of the Old Testament. Second Thessalonians in the New Testament. The middle chapters, in the Old Testament, Job 29. In the New Testament, Romans 13. The middle verse is 2 Chronicles 20, verses 17 and 18. 2 Chronicles 20, 17 and 18 in the Old Testament. Acts 17:17 of the New Testament. The shortest book in the Bible, Obadiah in the Old Testament. 2 John in the New Testament. The shortest chapter and the longest chapters in the whole Bible, they are together. Psalm 117, the shortest. Psalm 119, the longest. Actually, they're not chapters, they're psalms. We refer to them as psalms, but we count them as chapters. Then the shortest verse in the Bible, you've probably heard that the shortest verse, and it is short in the King James translation in English, John 11:35, Jesus wept. It has three words. You have a definite article in there, and so it makes it three words. In the Greek, the shortest verses are 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17, and both of those have two words only. And so that's just some trivia. It won't affect your theology any. It's just was some trivia. That's what it's called. And so it was trivia. I want to move on to another focus here. I didn't leave you a lot of room there, but in your notes. But before there was a Bible, how did God communicate? Did he communicate? The first few millenniums, men were without a written revelation. And so the first few thousand years, men didn't have a written revelation from God. And yet God spoke to men by other means. And you can think back, and you can go back to the opening chapters of Genesis with Adam and Eve. God spoke to Adam, gave instruction to Adam. Later on, God spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Abraham. Well, before that, I wanted to put Noah in there because you get over to chapter 6 and following it a lot of times where it says God spoke. He said to Noah, and so he spoke vocally to him. Abraham and Job, God spoke to them, and God spoke by different means. And sometimes he spoke to individuals in dreams. I didn't put up, we could say Isaac, God spoke, but he spoke to various ones in dreams when they were asleep. Sometimes they might have seen a vision when they were awake. But God spoke in various ways to men and gave them a revelation that was not the Bible, but we have the accounts in the Bible, but they did not have a written revelation to carry around and to study. But they had to remember the words that God spoke to them. And so there was no Bible, no written revelation until Job wrote. And Job, I believe, is the first book in the Bible. And he would have lived going back to Genesis 10. There's a Jobab. It was probably just preceding Abraham in his days. And so Job wrote. And then following that, the next written revelation was when Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And so it took some time there, but there were no inspired writings until around 3,500 years ago from our time. They didn't have a written revelation, but God did speak to men. He did communicate to men, and we do have references to those events when God did speak and he met with men. And so he did that very definitely, but there is no reference to any inspired writings before the days of Job and then Moses. And most of them, and the accounts that we see the most of are Moses, but Job was written first. And so then we have the Pentateuch. The Bible does not have a record of any such writings, and there are no remains of any writings that would be scripture, that would have the quality of scripture before that. Now, there were uninspired writings before that were not God-breathed. People did write before the written revelation of the Bible, and so there were many writings floating about because men did write, and so they did read and write. and they had their various forms of written communication. Now, when you look at it, the Israelites, they were familiar. And if you'll turn with me to Numbers 21, Numbers 21 and verse 14, we'll look at a couple of places in the Old Testament where there was revelation that Numbers 21, but where there was written revelation known by the Israelites. And so in 21 and verse 14, Numbers 21, 14, and we're just going to jump into the context and see the reference here. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, the wars of Jehovah. And so there was a book referred to as the wars of Jehovah and what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. And so this was an extra biblical writing that dealt with the when he delivered Israel out of Egypt and the Red Sea and so forth. You have there was an account written, but it is not part of scripture, and it was not scripture, but it's called, and it's referred to as the book of the wars of Jehovah. Now in Joshua, moving over to Joshua 10, and we'll look at verse 13, Joshua 10, 13, you have reference to another book that they knew of. And so that's Joshua 10 verse 13. And this is when Joshua and they were having the battle and they had to prop Joshua's hands up, as I recall here. But, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher, or you could say the book of the righteous or upright man, the upright? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And so there was a book referred to as a Pharaoh, but it was a book of Jasher or the righteous. Now in the New Testament, back in the early race, going back into early times, we find in Jude a reference to another book. And this is a book that it has been found, but it's a book of Enoch. And so in Jude 14, it references this book of Enoch. And so it's dealing with a lot of unrighteous people, but it goes on to say, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied concerning these things. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s or myriads, a big number of his saints, though. 10,000s is myriads of his saints. And so he's going to return with many saints. Well, it was written down prophetically, but in the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch, that's kind of an interesting thing. It disappeared for centuries, and then in the 18th century, an Ethiopian copy was found. And so they do have they did find it, a copy of this, but it was not scripture. It was extra biblical. And so Enoch, going back to the walked with God and was not for God took him, that way back there, he wrote something, and it's the book of Enoch. And so there's one phrase that Enoch wrote that is in scripture, because it's quoted and thus it's included in scripture. That part became scripture. But the rest of whatever Enoch wrote in the book of Enoch is not scripture. And so it was, like I say, it was extra biblical. But he used one phrase, though, and the usage here is an illustration, though, from that book. Writing was not uncommon back in the early days, in the early days of Israel. We can see that they wrote, and we'll look at a couple of places, maybe a little more than that. But let's go back to the book of Judges, and back to Judges chapter 8 and verse 14 there. Judges 8 and verse 14. And this is with Gideon, and he came back from the battle and he wanted somebody to write down the names of these individuals who were involved in this. And so he caught a young man, Joshua 8:14, a young man of Succoth, and required from him, and he described unto him, he wrote unto him the princes. And so when it says he described, he wrote the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, the even 77 men. So he wrote down the names of 77 men of Succoth. And so he wrote for names for Gideon. And so actually this is the, he didn't, this isn't the, this is the word to write though, and safer. And so it's to cut or to engrave. And so it has the idea to write though. And so it is writing, and it was also used of writing a letter, an epistle. And if you go with me over to 2 Samuel 11 and verse 14, 2 Samuel 11:14 does describe David writing a letter to his man, one of his military men, Joab. And so it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now that was not a very good letter because he sent it by Uriah, but he was actually setting Uriah up to be put out in the front of battle to die. He was getting rid of Bathsheba's husband to cover up his sin. It was a negative letter that he wrote, but he did write a letter. Now, you also, it's used of document or deed, and you can see that in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 11. Jeremiah 32, verse 11, and this looks at a deed for a property, 32:11, and he took witnesses, he bought this field, he took witnesses, weighed the money and balances and so forth. And he says, so I took evidence. And the word evidence here, he took it, we could say it's a deed, a document of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And so it demonstrated it was a deed that he had purchased a piece of property. And so they did, there was writing going on. That was not part of scripture. While we're in Deuteronomy, I want to go over to Deuteronomy 36.
Jeremiah.
No, how did I get to Deuteronomy? I don't know. No, that's just the next passage I was going to go to was Deuteronomy. Okay. But I'm staying in Jeremiah 36. And here, Jeremiah, we'll just read verse 2. Jehovah told him, take thee a roll of a book. So he's to take a scroll of a book and he's to write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee from the days of Josiah even unto this day. And so he was to write down on this roll all the words that Jehovah told him as they're recorded here in Jeremiah. And so he wrote it in a book. There was a book, a roll. Now, we'll look at that concept again, but I want to look at another place. We looked at a deed. Now, in Deuteronomy 24, you have reference to writing again. And again, these are what we're looking at. It is scripture, but it refers to the writing that was going on. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Describes how a man who married himself a wife, that if there was something he didn't like about her, he could write her a bill of divorcement. And so it was writing something, but he could write, and this is the, he could just cut her off and that's the idea to divorce her. And so when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to be that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, Then let him write her a bill of divorce and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And so that was something, again, it goes on to give instruction concerning divorce in at that time. And so God did allow them to do so. Now, there are some other places that we could look at, and we've looked at Joshua, the book of Jasher. It was written in a book in Joshua 10:13, we could go back and, well, just pick one out that I haven't used, and I think I've covered all that I need to cover, but we've looked at Numbers 21:14 and Judges 8:14. And so we've looked at those already, but they deal with a book. And so there were books. Now, other writings were discovered in Egypt, Babylon, and Syria. There are a lot of clay tablets that have been dug up at Amarna in Egypt. And they were written during the time period between Joseph and Moses. And so they're quite early. And so they're, but they, again, they're the cuneiform, writing was found. Also, the Babylonian Code of Hammurabi was uncovered, and which is, and in some ways, it's similar to the Mosaic Law, but it isn't scripture. But it was written around 500 or 600 years before Moses, and so it's more than likely that it was written around the time of Abraham, and before the Mosaic Law, God communicated to men vocally. So some of what was written in that might have come through God giving instruction to mankind, and it made its way down to that code. We don't know exactly how it all came to be, though. But when you look at it, I want to notice, though, that God did speak to mankind vocally. So we're going to kind of be working in Genesis to start with, and so Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis chapter 2, God had spoke to Moses, to Adam before, before this verse, and telling him that he could eat from the trees of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But notice what it says in verse 7, verse 16. And Jehovah, God, Jehovah Elohim commanded Adam. I would change man to Adam. It's one man that he's speaking to here. And his name is Adam, and so he is Adam. And so he commanded Adam, saying, from every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eating you can eat from it, is literally what he says. But he's, and then verse 17, he's not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God spoke to him there, and this would have been the pre-incarnate Son of God who communicated to him. Now, you do have, in the cool of the day, you do have in verse 8 and 9, God spoke to them, to Adam and Eve, called out to Adam, where are you? And so there was a conversation that went on between Jehovah and Adam and Eve, and the curse that came upon mankind as a result of Adam's fall. Now, over in chapter 4 and verse 6, Jehovah said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? And so you have a conversation here between Cain and Jehovah. And Jehovah speaks to him later on also, asking about his brother, whom he slew. But you do have a conversation between God, and that would be the pre-incarnate Son of God who appeared to him. But in chapter 6, then, in verse 13, sets up Noah. And so 6:13, God is, says he found, Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah, and he walked with God. I'll just point that out. In verse 9, he walked with God, and that, when we take that literally, he walked with God. God appeared with him, to him, and he walked with God, and God spoke to him. Now, God took upon himself a human manifestation, And if you have a problem with that, just go over to chapter 18, where the pre-incarnate Son of God, as Jehovah, came with two spirit beings, two angels, and met Abram out in the plains of Mamre. And as far as Abram could see, it was a man. But we find in the context there that it is Jehovah and two angels. And so he did meet, and Noah walked with God. But verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth, literally, not with the earth, but from the earth. And so as you look at that, it says, God said, Elohim said to him, 7:1, God Jehovah said unto Noah. And you can work through these chapters, and you'll see that God spake, and God did things in this chapter, but he spoke to Noah before and after the flood. And so this was a literal communication of God speaking to him, and as he appeared to Noah. Now, over in chapter 12, we come to Abram. And in chapter 12, again, this is the first verse. It says, now Jehovah had said unto Abram, and he had told him to do this, get thee, you Abraham, get out of your country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show you. And so it goes on to give some personal promises to Abraham. It's not a covenant here. It's not called a covenant, but he made some personal promises. But then in chapter 15, he does make a covenant. He cuts a covenant with Abram, and he cuts some other covenants with him as well. But he spoke to him, and he speaks to him. And so we can trace through where he spoke to Abram. And so God did communicate, but there was still no Bible. Over in chapter 20, we come to an unsaved king. Abraham, to protect his skin, said his wife was his sister, which was only partially true. But in verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, notice he said, behold, thou art a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Then she's married to an husband, it says. And so that was, again, God appeared to him in a dream and spoke, but he spoke to him, and he heard those words. Moving over to Genesis chapter 26 and verse 2, we come to Isaac, and there in Genesis 26, verse 2, and Jehovah appeared unto him, that's to Isaac, and said, so you see there was an appearance. There really was an appearance. And so he appeared, no doubt in a humanoid form, to speak to him. He said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land that I shall tell of thee of. And so God spoke to him. So God spoke to these people. There was no written down revelation of this. Took years later that Moses comes on the scene, and Moses does write down these words as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now the next reference, and the last one we'll look at in this way, is we want to go over to the book of Job, and to Job, the 38th chapter. And so Don's covering Job on Monday nights. We'll just look at one verse in Job 38, and we'll look at the first verse there. But it says, and Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, so now he didn't appear in a humanoid form. He appeared out of a whirlwind. Now, Moses is going to begin to write scripture, but before he does, in Exodus chapter 3, God appeared to him and spoke to him out of a burning bush. And so he did that, did appear, and he did speak to them in different ways. But in the early race, in the early days before Job wrote, and then some years later, many years later, Moses wrote, there was no scripture. The Bible had not begun to be written. Revelation that was given did come down to mankind. But I believe that some of these things that were spoken, some of these things may have been written down, that as God spoke to individuals, and those who believed God and those who looked for him, as Enoch in Hebrews 11, they looked for God, they sought him out, and they believed in Jehovah, and they believed what the revelation that they had, they believed. And so there were some who were saved individuals, and God spoke to them. Revelation was very limited in those times, and so when we go back to the Code of Hammurabi, it probably reflects some of that oral revelation that was given and passed down from generation to generation by mouth. And so they're similar to Scripture, but they are not inspired. They're not part of the Word of God. And the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is supposed to have the account of Cain and Abel and the flood, again, these were just things that were passed down by word of mouth. And so they were written. In fact, the flood is in many different writings around the world that were writings that the people knew something about the flood. But it was had to be passed down from word of mouth. Now, they're in northern Syria, you have Ugaritic writings, and they were dug up in a place called Rosh Shamra, and they preceded the Pentateuch. They can be helpful for some background and external support of the scriptures, but they're not scripture. They were written in cuneiform. They were triangular shapes and symbols written on clay, these early writings, and none of them have the character or quality of scripture. None of them are on a par with scripture. And so they are not God-breathed. And they, even though some of their content might be similar, they're not scripture. And so we don't go to those as scripture. But in the early race, it took time before God began to, before the Holy Spirit began to bear men along. And so beginning with Job, and then with Moses. And so Moses wrote the five books, the Pentateuch, and gives us the early history from the creation of the heavens and the earth, and moving down through mankind and God's dealing with Israel, choice of the nation Israel, and dealing with them. And so men lived in the early dispensations without any inspired writings. And so you have up until law, and you had Job written before, but it wasn't, it was a little different. And then the other writings, it was an account. It was more of a poetical kind of a book and a historical kind of a thing, dealing with Job and Job's relationship with his friends, so-called, and their relationship with God. I do want to point one thing out. My Bible is still open to Job, so I'm going to turn over to Job 42 before I move on to look at the dispensations. But in Job 42, then Job answered Jehovah and said, and so that's verse 1. And remember, Jehovah appeared to him and spoke to him out of the whirlwind. But now we come down to verse 5, and he says, I have heard of thee, I have heard about thee by the hearing of the ear. And so up to that point, Job had heard. He'd heard some of those things that had been passed down from generation to generation concerning God. And so he had heard with the hearing of the ear. But now he sees him in a whirlwind, and he speaks to him out of the whirlwind, and he says, but now mine eye seeth thee. And so he now sees him not in a humanoid form here, but he sees him in the whirlwind as he speaks to him, and it has an effect upon Job. Job was the guy who was right throughout the book, and he didn't curse God, and he didn't And he did answer God. He did answer his friends pretty well. But he wasn't where he needed to be with his understanding and attitude towards God. But notice verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so, and then it goes on, and it was so that after Jehovah had spoken these words unto Job, Jehovah said, and he spoke now to Eliphaz, and he speaks to one of these, the men who spoke to Job. But you see, that gives you the effect. But Job, God did appear in a whirlwind, so he recognized he saw Jehovah, though. And so he recognized he saw God in the whirlwind. And so that's his, but now mine eye hath seen thee. And so kind of interesting, Job, early on, it gives the account of Job and how he came he believed in Jehovah, and no doubt he was a saved man, but it had an effect. He really didn't, when he saw him in the whirlwind. And so that's going back to the early race. Now I'm going to go through the early dispensations, and we'll take a look at some of this that's still dealing with before the Bible. And as you look at it, Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden under innocence with, what did they have? Only oral communication from God. God spoke to them. God spoke to Adam before he built Eve, and then he spoke to both of them in the garden, but it was oral communication. And so that was the dispensation of innocence. They were innocent. After the fall, you move on, and then you come to man who lived under conscience in Genesis 3:8 through 8:19, covered about 1,800 years, and that was also, they had only oral communication that was spoken to them. Moving on to human government, you had about 400 years, Genesis 8:20 through 11:9, and during that time of human government, God spoke to them orally. They only had oral communication. Now, it was the same under the dispensation of promise, covered about 400 years also from Genesis 11:10 through Exodus 19:4. Everything except for the book of Job was oral communication during that dispensation. God spoke to men. And so that's what you see going all the way up through Exodus 19:4. Now, oral revelation, how did it come passed down? It was passed down by word of mouth and so forth. And so it came down to men, but it was not scripture until it was inscripturated. That is, until it was written down. And when it was written down by the prophets of old, as they were born along by the Holy Spirit, the result of what they wrote down was God breathed. And so it is God breathed. And so that's the quality of scripture. And so it is God breathed. Now with the dispensation of law beginning in Exodus 19 and verse 5, through the gospels, it goes down through the gospels. You had a period of time of about 1500 years in which man now had a written revelation from God. And so when the prophets began to write, throughout 1500 years there, what they had were written by men. Eventually you had 39 books that made up the Old Testament canon, and they all share the same character and quality. Now there are some apocryphal books, they don't match up, they don't have the same character and quality. I think I mentioned last time that they're translated in King James English. And so some of it sounds like it, but you read the content of them, and they do not match up with the same character, and they don't have the same quality as scripture. And so when you get down to the end of the Old Testament, as it's bound in our Bibles, you still move on to four gospels. And most of those four gospels, which were written years later, fit under the dispensation of law. And so really under law, you would have 43 books. And then you have a transitional book, the book of Acts, which is a historical account of the beginnings of the church, the move from law to grace. And so you have the book of Acts between the dispensations of the dispensation of law and the dispensation of the grace from God. And so you have 22 books, though, that were specifically written with the church in view for this dispensation of grace. And one of these books is predominantly, it's we call it Revelation, and that's the title of the book, Revelation, but it is prophetic by nature. And so the Apocalypse, the Revelation, but the you have from Romans on in our bindings, down through Jude, you have things that were directly addressed to the church. And in Revelation, you do have, this letters to the seven churches that were addressed to specific churches. And it goes on to the future. And some of that is in the future, but you have it mixed together there at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And so that's just a rundown that I thought we would go through, dealing with some of the background. And that before there was a Bible, God did, he did speak to men. He did reveal things, but it was oral. And so that was all they had up to that point. And Job wrote and how that passed on down through time. Job did write, and that was a, but when it came down to the Pentateuch with the history that we have the account of from the creation on into the before the Exodus, you have the account of covering down into the 12 the beginning of the 12 tribes through the 12 sons of Jacob. Down in Egypt, you have that covered in the book of Genesis. But then as you go on through Deuteronomy, you have the account then of the slavery, not only the slavery, but they're coming out of Egypt and God's dealings with them throughout the wilderness, and it ends up setting them up to enter into the land ultimately. By the end of Deuteronomy. And so, but God did give them, we have the account though as Moses wrote the account. Deuteronomy is possible that Moses wrote it by the Holy Spirit before he died and God buried him. Some suppose that maybe Joshua wrote it, but Moses, as he was borne along by the Spirit, could have written even the conclusion there. Now, the next point that we have is just going to be a survey of the outline as to what we're going to be covering as we move through our study. And we're going to begin with the Bible as the revealed Word of God. So we're dealing with Revelation, the revealed Word of God. My computer does not like inscripturation, but inscripturation looks at the written Word of God. Inspiration looks at the inspired Word of God. Animation, the Bible, the living Word of God. And you have the canon of Scripture, then the books that are Scripture. And then we'll look at the transmission of the Scriptures as they were written, the text of Scripture, the translation of Scripture, illumination to Scripture, the interpretation of Scripture. And I will say here, and I put it in your notes, literal. It's a literal interpretation. And so you take it by the context. We'll save that till we get there, the authority of Scripture. And so the authority of Scripture deals with the dispensations. Who is it written to? That's where the authority is. Who's it written to? And so you always ask who, what, when, where, sometimes how, sometimes why. But you do always ask those questions when you're interpreting. And if it's written to grace believers and you fit the circumstances, it's authority for you to behave by. And so that's where we, otherwise you better get your lamb whenever you sin and take it down to the temple and offer it. You have to do You don't just pick and choose what you want if you're going to misapply. Okay, now that brings us down to the first point, then the main point, and finally we get here, and we come to Revelation, the revealed Word of God. As we're going to look at Revelation, there are two kinds of revelation that we find in Scripture. Natural revelation and special revelation, that is the written revelation, which is supernaturally imparted. So when we look at revelation, revelation is the divine act of making known supernaturally to man and presenting truth to man, but it's something that man could otherwise not know. You couldn't know it if it wasn't made known to you. And so revelation is the divine act of making known to man truth that man could otherwise not know. And so man couldn't know it otherwise. And if we didn't have it written down, we wouldn't know anything that's in the Bible. Going back to the creation and moving on through the Scriptures, we wouldn't know any of that if God had not revealed it to us. When we get into the concept of revelation, the apocalypsis, it's something that was veiled. It's an unveiling of things. And so but God, by unveiling things, he's made known to man those things that man otherwise could not know. And these are things that God wanted man to know. Now, I said there are two kinds of revelation, and you will see that natural revelation is the first one, and God revealed through the natural realm. And so that's where we begin. And what that does for mankind, it leaves man without excuse. And so this takes us over to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, as you look at Romans 1, Paul, after he speaks of he's not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the non-Jew. And so he goes on from there, and we're going to just skip down to verse 20 because that's where it picks up. But I will point out, that there was a time in verse 19, goes back really to the early race of mankind as he writes this, because he says, because that which may be known concerning God is manifest not in them, but among them. And so it was manifest among them. It's a little preposition an or in, but it's used with a plural, and it has the notion with the plural. In this context of being among them. Oftentimes that's the way we would do that. But among them, for God hath showed, that is, he's manifested it to them. And so he's manifested something to them. Now he's going to explain that, but this was a time when they could know God, and God did meet with men. He walked with men. He talked with men. And so he manifested things to them. But notice it says, for the invisible things concerning him, away from the creation of the world. And so this looks at the universe. I would translate the word there, universe, are clearly seen, being understood, that is, being comprehended by the things that are made. And so he's going to make the invisible things that come from the creation of the universe are clearly seen, but they're comprehended by the things that are made. You can't see the power of God without what he's done. The way you see God's power is by the result of his activity and what he has done. And so it's by what he has made. This is just a little trivia here. When he says the things that are made, it's his poema, the result of his doing. And so we also are his poema, the result of his doing, back in Ephesians 2. And so we're the result We are his poem, but here it's by the result of his doing, his making. But now what are the things that are seen, that are invisible, that you couldn't see apart from what he has made, the result of his doing, his making, even his eternal power. Now this isn't the regular word for eternal, but this word is similar, but it's a different spelling, but it has the idea, his always existing power, his inherent power. And so you could see God's his omnipotence. And so you can see his omnipotence by the things that he made, going back to the creation. And so you can see his eternal power and Godhood. You can't see the Godhead by the things that he made. And so it's not looking at the Trinity here, and this word should be translated Godhood. And so you can see the fact that God is. You can see his power. You can see the fact that he is, his Godhood. Now notice it hasn't, the result of this is so that they are without excuse. And so there's no excuse. They can't blame anything on any place else. They're without excuse. Now this is what we call natural revelation, the natural realm. You can look at the natural, on a clear night, you can go out and look at the starry spaces. Anytime you can go out and look at the minute things. You can take a microscope out and look at the tiniest, organisms and the tiniest, cells. You can look at the tiniest things or the greatest things. You look at it and you can see by the creation God's eternal, is always existing power and Godhood, the fact that God is. And so it leaves man without excuse. And so men try to explain it away, and they've done their best to try to do so, but you can see that this stuff didn't just evolve. You look at the design of it, it's impossible for anything for trillions and trillions of years. Trillions of trillions of years, things could not evolve out of nothing to come with the design that we have. And so and it leaves man without excuse. And so because when they knew God, and so here you're back to the fact that they did know God, by their experience God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became without aim in their imaginations. And so this is where they ended up, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so anyway, they professed themselves to be wise and became fools. They became so anyway, we'll just leave it as it is there, but they changed the glory of God to various things. And so anyway, you go down through here, they were left without excuse. God gave them up. And so that's because of their activity. But you can see God's omnipotence, and you can see the fact of deity by the natural revelation leaves man without an excuse. And so the reason they are without excuse, though, goes on as we just went through those verses. I should read verse 23. That and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God unto an image likened to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and to quadrupeds, and creeping things. And so wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. And it was by the lusts, the strong desires out from their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And so God gave them up. But you notice what they did, though, you should be able to see that there is a God. You can see his power. You can see the fact that he is. But instead, and there was a time when they knew God, but what did they do instead of worshiping God and being thankful? they went ahead and made images and likened God to other things. Well, that's what mankind does. They make God to be something, bring God down to their level. And so that's what they were doing. And so that's, so you have the result of their foolishness where God gave them up. And verse 25, who changed the truth concerning God, and they did it by the lie. That's not a lie, as in the King James. It's an article there. And so it's by a specific lie. And so what did they do? They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed into the ages. Amen. And so that was the result of their foolishness. And so that's they believed the lie. Now, we can't go through the lie here, but the lie was essentially what God told Eve back in the Garden of Eden when he said that if they ate from the fruit of the tree of they would be like God, and so you'll be like God, you'll be like Elohim, not like God's small case with an S after it. It's Elohim. You'll be just like God, and so that man could be like God, and so that really is the lie. But that's what they believed, and so forth. So natural revelation, we have some more references we need to look at dealing with it. But God didn't leave, he did leave them a witness, and they're without excuse. And so that's the thing we'll notice when it comes to natural revelation. Now, thankfully, natural revelation is there, and mankind is responsible for natural revelation. They can see God's power. They can see his Godhood. But it's not enough for a man to be saved. And that's where special revelation will come in. But we'll be looking at both testaments next time, further dealing with natural revelation. But we can be thankful. Where did special revelation come from? It's in the Word of God. And so we have the account of those who lived at the time when Christ lived upon the earth, but when he died, and those who saw him die on the cross for our sins and saw that, they saw it personally. We weren't there physically to watch it, but we have the record of it in the Word of God. And the fact of the empty tomb, that he rose again on the third day after he died for our sins, it's recorded in the Word of God. And so that's where that's where special revelation comes in, and he does tell us how we should live when it comes down to our Christian lives today. And it does give us, in the Bible, does give us the background throughout the Old Testament, where God reveals himself before the law and during the law, and he does demonstrate mankind before the law and Israel and the nations after the law was given, but it demonstrates the fallen nature of man and God's dealings with mankind, but then he's given us the revelation that applies to us. So we'll stop this hour and take a couple minutes, and then we'll move on. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful that it is perfect because it is God-breathed, and maybe it doesn't come across in our translations always, because humans do have a hand in that. But yet, for the most part, it is accurate. And we're thankful again that we can depend upon it, knowing that when your word was written down, as the Holy Spirit bore men along, that it had the quality, every writing from Genesis through Revelation, that it all ties together and fits together in your program, and your program differs from time to time. But again, we're thankful that we can depend upon it as we learn the things that are for us today, and that by the Holy Spirit, we can live where we ought to if we're spirit-filled believers to your glory. So we're thankful for that now, and again, for your word. Amen.